The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Hey, can we thank the worship team? Come on. Wow. Hey, I also want to personally just say a thank you to all of you guys who sent me cards and emails and texts and voicemails and all that over the last week. That I am much better. There are times of last Easter, which I heard were great, I have no conscious memory of whatsoever. So the spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. And so I'm about 60% right now. So thank you for all of that love. Let me just ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're finishing up chapter 3 right now. And as we start that, let me just say to those of you who are kind of hangovers right now from Easter, and you're kind of checking out the church again, and let me just say a couple things. First of all, we recognize that that Easter is a time where people make commitments to come back to church. And if you are a de-churched person, we welcome you back with open arms. We're really glad that you're here. There's no judgment or condemnation on that. We're super glad that you are here. I had a conversation with a lady just yesterday at a party that I was at. Excuse me. And it had been probably 5 or 6 years. I know this lady really well. I said, "So where are you guys going to church right now?" And she said, "Well, it's been a while, and it's been probably been 5 or 6 years since they've been in church at all." And, you know, she kind of looked at me sheepishly when she said that. And I said to her, I said, "Listen, it's easy to get out of the habit of going to church. It's an easy thing to do. But here's the thing. When you are a Christian and you don't have the church, you are an orphan. When you are a Christian and you don't have the church, you're an orphan. Now, you can still love Jesus, without the church, sure. But you are not going to grow the way that you would normally grow being part of a church. And so I want to encourage you to be part of the local church for your own spiritual life, for the spiritual life of your children, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, that they are seeing what God is pouring into you on a regular basis. So I want to encourage you to make this a regular part of what you do. John chapter 3, let me tell you what we do here at Grace. We are a Bible teaching church. It's what we do. Our main focus is on the scriptures. And basically what we do is we walk chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible to give you the historical context and understanding of the Bible, as well as hopefully make it helpful and relatable to you on a week-to-week kind of basis. So if that's what you're looking for, we're not really interested in big shows and all that kind of stuff. It's not what Grace is about. What you'll find about Grace is it's filled with real people. And if you look around the room right now, we have all kinds of ages, races, and classes in the room. And that is what the church is supposed to be about. And so I love that 30 of you thought that was awesome. And I want to encourage you guys to be a part of what we do here. And what I mean by part of it is not just to come and kind of just spectate and watch a speaker come and speak, but for you to jump in and be involved. Part of that jumping in is the reason why we got this building, was that we want you guys to stick around afterwards. We want you to get to know one another. We want you to be in relationships, connecting Grace communities to each other as well, so that throughout the week you have fellowship and encouragement and support. Because many of us in the room right now, we have both jobs and lives that are hard. And so what you need is not just somebody speaking into your life, but somebody who's a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ speaking into your life. And so you need to be in that kind of Christian fellowship and commitment. All right, that's the pre-sermon. Before the sermon, I'm not going to charge you extra for that. All right, so John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to go all the way to the end. Let's read it. It's kind of long, but let's read the whole thing. After this, excuse me. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. I'm going to stop here for a second because that's kind of weird. So the parentheses right here is the author of the book jumping in and giving you a very important point, and that is this, that those who were listening to John here or reading the writings of John here are doing so probably already with familiarity with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when it says here that Jesus is preaching and that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing and John is too, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't give that detail. So what the writer of John wants you to understand is This is added information. This is not new information. It's just from a different camera lens. So if you were familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you were listening to this, you'd go, well, hold on. That's not what happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he wants to make sure that you know this is an additional piece of information. This is happening before John the Baptist is placed in prison. All right, let's continue. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All right, let's dive into like what this is a lot of stuff here. And at first glance, you get a lot of really meaty text in John today. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of recap a little bit of where we were as I introduced kind of a big idea last week, right? And so last week I talked about two axes, right? There is the vertical axes and the horizontal axes, and this makes the cross, right? So in this vertical axis, this is our relationship with God. This is you. This is God. This is you. This is God. And this relationship is primary. And one of the things that we're going to discover in this text is that John puts this relationship first and foremost above every other relationship in his life. In fact, John is unique among all men because from his very birth, he had a mission from God. His mother, Elizabeth, she's pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary meet their cousins. And what ends up happening is John leaps in the belly of Elizabeth as he comes in proximity to Jesus. There is something unique about John that even from his birth, he understood his mission was to be in relationship with this Jesus. Now, until they meet, just a couple of chapters back, John the Baptist and Jesus, even though they're cousins, have never met personally. John grew up in the desert, and Jesus in Galilee, very different parts and places. And so there's not a lot of overlap where they would have met. But when, if you remember the situation, John is baptizing out in the wilderness, and Jesus comes to him. And Jesus says, John, I need to be baptized. And John says, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You're Jesus. You're the reason I'm here. Why would I baptize you? Jesus says, listen, you need to do it so that I'm able to fulfill prophecy of the Old Testament, so that people who know the Old Testament, know the prophecies of the Old Testament, will know that I was sent by the Father. So John relents, and he baptizes Jesus. But there's something about John there that recognizes that Jesus is greater than he is, that they're not equals, and that John's mission is to go before Jesus and to proclaim the gospel to the people around through a baptism of repentance, and to prepare the way for Jesus. And we talked about this about 5 weeks ago. We said that repentance is the necessary precursor for God to do anything in your life. The necessary precursor for God to do anything in your life is that you have a repentant heart, a heart that's willing to say that my way is not the best way, and that the ways in which I've run my life in the past are probably not godly. And so the word repentance means to turn away from your old ways and start down a path that's new. And that path, of course, is the path of surrendering oneself to Jesus. So John has all of these things in his head and in his heart, and he has this encounter here with one of his disciples. Now, Jesus has disciples. John has disciples. They're both religious leaders that are doing very similar work at this point in time. And it's interesting because as John the Baptist's disciples come to him, they come with competition and jealousy in their hearts. Let's take a look at it. Let's read it again. Join me in verse 26. And the disciples, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, who's that? That's Jesus. To whom you bore witness, look. Have you seen it? Look. Pay attention. He is baptizing and all are going to him. All are going to him. Jesus, he's cutting in on our territory. Jesus is cutting in on our territory right now. Do you see what's happening right now? Everyone's going to him. And this is an exaggeration, it's hyperbole, because John is baptizing people left and right. John is baptizing people into a baptism of repentance. A lot of people are coming to see John right now, but the disciples are afraid, and they're frustrated because Jesus seems to be peeling off some of the followers, and now they're going and getting baptized by Jesus, a whole different kind of baptism. Have you ever been to a pastor's conference? Anybody? Raise your hands. Anybody? Few people, right? They're the worst. Okay? It's a good thing that you guys have not been to pastor's conferences. They are the worst. And let me tell you what it is. It is a massive group of people who are insecure, gathered together for the purpose of bragging about how big their church is, right? I hate them to death. But I feel it. You know, and you go and you have this conversation, you try to be godly about it, try to be the right guy. You want to be that person that you want to be. You don't want to be that jerk who's like, so how many people you got? But invariably it rolls around and it's not like that. So you know, you doing all right, man? Yeah, I'm doing good. You're not being overworked, right? How many people you got headed out? What's going on with you? How many people you got at your church? It just comes around every time. It's just one of those things. Why? Because we like to be in competition with one another. We love to be in competition with one another. John the Baptist's followers were exactly the same way. They're looking at Jesus going, this Jesus character, this cat who's baptizing, this guy's stealing our people. And John's like, that's the whole point. Like, we don't have people. Like, they're all Jesus's people, you know? And anything that comes to you comes from heaven, so be glad we got two people, you know? That's because God sent them to us. It's great. Years ago, there was this real short, like dwarfish guy named Rick Garrett who came to me, and just leprechaun like, and it was hilarious because here's how he came, and if you were a pastor, you'd feel my pain. All right, you'd feel my pain. Here's what happened. He called me out of the blue in Georgia, like from Georgia, and it was great because he called like 12 pastors and nobody called him back except for me, right? So I call him because I'm better. So, by the way, the whole message is about humility, okay? So that's what we're talking about today. All right, so I call Rick back and I say, hey, what's going on? And he says, hey, I'm a pastor in Georgia, and me and my friend Mike Price, who's one of our worship pastors today, we're gonna come down and we're gonna plant a church right behind you. Isn't that exciting? I'm like, yeah, that's great, you know? And my first thought was, oh man, like, we're just right behind me? Seriously? Like, have you ever heard of Kissimmee? You know, I mean, just like, there's all kinds of places all over Orlando, and you're gonna come, you're gonna plant a church right behind me in College Park, because College Park needs more churches, you know. And I was just like, you know, let's do that. And so I said, well, okay, fine. Come on down. Come hang out with us for a while, and we'll see what we can do. If there's anything we can do to help you to plant your church, it'll be great. Let's do that, because that's the right thing to do. And sometimes your heart tells you the wrong thing to do, right? Sometimes your heart says, hey, be in competition with somebody else, and then the Lord comes alongside beside you and say, you want me to take everybody away? You know, because we don't have people. He has people, right? We don't have people as in our church. He has people at this church. And so, you know, we invite him in and we start, you know, doing this thing together. And we've always been super open with pastors. We do this to this very day. Any pastor in Orlando can come in, sit in our staff meetings, see how we make decisions and do that kind of stuff. We do it all the time. People, they love to come in and do that. It's great. The team at Grace is really amazing. We're super blessed. And so pastors come in, they're like, wow, that was so great, so encouraging. Rick did the same thing, except he showed up again the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week. And finally, we were like, hey, will you leave? The opposite happened. Finally, you know, he was just talking about, you know, jumped in, and he and Mike jumped in, and I thought, man, these guys are just great. I feel like we could do more together than we could apart. I feel like we could do some great stuff together. And the Lord just said, you know, humble yourself and pull him in and bring him in. And that's been what's so wonderful about my relationship with Pastor Rick, as well as so many others, is that that are our pastors, is that we have this mutual submission. There have been plenty of times where he says, we're going to do this. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. And he's like, we're going to do this. You know, and then there's plenty of times where I say, we're going to do this. And he's like, I don't want to do that. And I'm like, we're going to do this. You know, and it's this mutual submission thing. And I think part of what it is humility is not not having opinions. Humility is not being weak. Humility is having the strength of saying, I don't always need to be front and center, and I don't always need to be the person. That's what real humility is. And I think I love how C.S. Lewis, I think it's C.S. Lewis, my thing's not working here. Here we go. I love how Cornelius Plantinga, he's a philosopher. And he writes this, Cornelius Plantinga, he says, a humble person is more likely to be self-confident. A person with real humility knows how much they are loved. Right? When you really get that you are loved by God, you have now the capacity to be humble. Right? See, when John the Baptist understood that Jesus was there to be lifted up by him, and that God the Father had called John the Baptist to lift his son up to go before him and prepare a way in the desert, when John the Baptist knew that the Father's love was specific for him in the calling that he had, that from his very birth, God had given him the Holy Spirit to lead Jesus to the place where Jesus needed to be to take his ministry public, when John knew that, there was no need for John to step forward and say, I'm the man. But there's pretty much everything in our world today, our culture, our society, because you're called, by the way, to be a Christian, which means that you're called to be a peculiar type person within the context of the social norms around you. Meaning that you're called to be something different than everybody else around you. You're not called to be strange or odd or weird, but you are called to be separate. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, right? And so because you're called to be set apart, part of the way in which we are called to be set apart is to be humble, to consider others better than ourselves. So there are two types of people in the world. There are two types of people in the world. The first is the person who steps forward and says, here I am. And then there is the other person in the world is the person who steps forward and says, there you are. And we are called to be there you are type people. We are called to be people who are not just about ourselves. We are not called simply to be people who get their 15 minutes of fame, which is useless, by the way. Get your 15 minutes of fame and then feel happy or satisfied. We're called to be people who serve the world around us by actually doing something crazy and radical. And that is not staking out our own territory, but simply saying, I'm here to serve in whatever way Jesus wants me to serve. And that service, that servant heart, that servant attitude, that changes everything about the way that you live. When you get the virtue of humility in your heart, when you're able to say, I'm loved by God, therefore, I don't need to impress everybody else around me. When you're free to do that, you're free to be humble because you don't have anything to prove. Now, when most people say, I don't have anything to prove, it's because they've hardened their heart. Have you noticed that? When most people say, I don't have anything to prove to you, it's because they've hardened their heart and they've said to themselves, I don't really care what you think. I don't care what you think. You're not important to me. I'm going to make you like this so I can feel like this. Right? I mean, that's just, we've seen it over and over. It's happened many times in our own lives. We've seen people do that to us. And if we're really honest, there's probably been times, even if it's just in our own heart, where we've done that to other people. But the reality is, God is actually calling us to reverse that. He's calling us to say, you are here, and we, or I, am here. And what happens, paradoxically, is that frees you from the need of having to impress everyone else around you. I was having a conversation with my beautiful daughter, and I can't remember exactly how the conversation went. It was not too long ago, but she said, she made the mistake of saying that you have to, she said to me something along the lines of, you really have to work hard to please everybody. And I said to her, I said, honey, that is really, really wrong. I said, I don't want you to work hard to please everybody. What I want you to do is I want you to work really, really hard to please God. Because this vertical relationship, first and foremost, this vertical relationship is the single most important relationship that you'll ever have in your life. Because watch this, the best relationships that you have in your life right now are still temporary. The husband who serves his wife for 50 years, the wife who serves her husband for 50 years, faithfully, in loving context, will one day be parted from one another. And in the parting of one another, one of you will be left behind. Even in the best of all scenarios, in the best of all scenarios, love leaves, except for this love. And when this love is driven deep down into your heart, it both anchors you and tethers you to a love that never, ever, ever ends. Every other form of love is temporary, even the best that this world has to offer. It's always temporary. And one of the things we talked about last week was that when you have this relationship first and foremost in your life, these relationships, your horizontal relationships, they begin, right? They begin to be completely different. Why? Well, think about it like this. Think about it with some of the most important relationships that you have, whether it's a boyfriend-girlfriend situation, fiance, husband-wife, maybe it's just two guy friends or two women friends, right? Whatever that relationship is, where you've gathered somebody very important in your life, when something happens terrible in that relationship and something goes south, whether they disappoint you, they come across, you come to a crossroads in your relationship where they do something that you feel like diminishes the friendship, or maybe you did something that diminishes the friendship, and now you guys feel like you're at odds. How do you get beyond that? I mean, how do you move beyond that? Right now, John the Baptist is having to listen to the people who are closest to him say things like, hey, the mission that you're called to, it's in jeopardy because the one that you're called to is actually succeeding you. And so John the Baptist has got to figure out how to make this whole thing fit together. How do I fix these horizontal relationships knowing vertically that I have clarity? Well, first and foremost, you have to have vertical clarity. If you don't, then your spiritual life will always go like this based on your emotions. You have to drive the gospel deep into your heart, deep into your life, and then center everything in your life around the gospel. If you don't do that, then the rest of your life will be driven by your emotions. But back to the question, how do you solve those problems? How do you get past that? I think the only way that you can do this is through understanding first and foremost your status before God and then extending that status to the same person. So what do you mean by that? Well, my status before God is that I've sinned repeatedly against him over and over and over and over again, and he's never left me, and he's never forsaken me, and he's always used me. He drives himself deeper into me, and he says, I'm going to be with you no matter what. I'm not going anywhere. And so when somebody disappoints me, there's the disappointment, there's the real tension of that, there's the real frustration in that. But beyond that, here's what happens. I have to look at myself, and then I have to say, huh, how can I let my anger towards her, how can I let my anger towards him continue on when God doesn't let his anger go on in me because of what Jesus did for me? See, when I understand that Jesus has set me free from having to perform for God, then I can set other people free from having to perform for me too. You catch that? That's a super powerful thing I want you to grasp right now. Because if you don't, here's what's gonna happen. You're going to spend the rest of your life asserting your rights. Asserting your rights. And in a marriage, even in a girlfriend, boyfriend relationship, or even friends, when you are asserting your rights in that relationship, the relationship is on rocky ground. And you've probably already seeded the ground for the destruction of it. You don't need to constantly say, you know, here are my rights. This is how you're supposed to treat me. This is what's going to happen. No, no, no. No. The Bible says that we are to consider others better than ourselves. Now, that works really, really well when you have two people doing it and not so well when one person's doing it, right? I know that and I get that, but watch this. Watch this. The Bible says, when it talks into consideration this idea, the Bible says, it has this context for this, and it is a wife who becomes a Christian after she is married to an unbeliever, right? Somebody who's not a Christian. And God says, all right, if you're willing, stay with him. If he's willing, stay with him. Just, you know, because we're not supposed to be unequally yoked, right? And the reason for that is, man, it's just doubly hard when you're yoked, let alone break that yoke, and you got some serious trouble, right? Okay, so he says, but stay with him. And here's what happens. The unbelieving husband will be won over by the believing wife's life, by the way in which she serves him. You think, well, that's just so one-sided. Yeah, because it was one-sided when Jesus went to the cross and said, I'm going to give myself for those who hate me. And that's what's just so sometimes mind-boggling and staggering about the gospel. It's not fair. But that's what's so beautiful and incredible about the gospel is that it's not fair because of how many times I've rebelled against God and God said, you can still stay in your position of being a pastor. You can still stay in the position of teaching my people. You can still stay in the position of being my wife's husband. You can still stay in the position of being my children's dad. How can I do anything different for the people around me? This is what love is. It's not tolerance. Tolerance is weak. Tolerance just simply means I'm going to put up with you because you drive me crazy. But I'm virtuous. I'm virtuous, so I'm going to put up with you. No, no. We're not virtuous. God is virtuous. John Calvin writes this amazing thing. It's real short. It'll be on the screen. This is what he says. Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he compares himself with God's majesty. You see it? So we don't compare ourselves to one another. We compare ourselves to the majesty and the beauty of God. So when I look at God and I say, hey, how holy am I? I look at myself, I go, not very, right? But I don't get discouraged by that. What happens? I run to God and I say, God, I'm unholy. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm not like you in many ways. And God says, humble yourself before me and in due time I will exalt you. Humble yourself before me and in due time I'll exalt you. Just put yourself in the position of being a receiver. Not a one who's in the front going, hey, here I am. No, we take, as Christians, we take the back seat and we say, there you are. There you are. And in that, we win hearts and minds, especially of those that we love the most. And this is what John does here. Look at what John says. He says in verse 27, John answers them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. So what are you worried about? So if you're afraid that you're going to miss out on something, John says, look, you don't need to be afraid that you're going to miss out on something. A person can't even receive anything unless God gives it to him. You want a good marriage? You can't get it until God gives it to you. You want a good job? You can't get it until God gives it to you. God from heaven pours down every good and precious gift. Verse 28, you yourselves, talking to these guys who are frustrated with John about Jesus, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. This is John's way of being able to say, I'm not the man. I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy that steps forward and takes all the applause. That's not who I am. I'm the one who prepares the way for the bridegroom who's gonna teach his bride, he's gonna lead his bride. But I've been sent before him. That's my job. My job is to teach about repentance. My job is to go before him and to teach others, to prepare the way, to soften hearts, to show people that they have sin in their hearts, that they need Jesus. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bride is you and me, it's the church. The bridegroom is Jesus. And then it says this, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Man, this is not stuff that you get in the world, guys. This is not stuff that you get in the world. This is counterintuitive. This makes no sense. It seems like we should say, no, I'm first and you're second. Because if I don't promote me, nobody else is going to promote me. If I don't put myself out there, no one else is going to put me out there. John says the opposite. I must diminish so he can become greater. I must become less so that he can become more. Me, him, you, them. That's what he's saying. He's saying essentially we have to be in the place of putting ourselves underneath the mission of Jesus. And as we put ourselves underneath the mission of Jesus, things begin to happen. I love this bridegroom analogy, because basically what he's saying is, I'm John the Baptist, I'm the best man. The groom is the one who has the bride. And I'll tell you, I love the fact that our church is so young, because I get to do a lot more weddings than I do funerals, which I enjoy so much more, as you can imagine. Funerals are no fun, even good ones. Actually, Don's funeral was probably my favorite. If any of you guys knew Don, Don's funeral was my favorite funeral of all time. We laughed the entire time, which I thought was great. And you can laugh at a Christian's funeral. But here's the thing: when I go to these weddings, I get to spend a lot of time around best men, and there are some great best men, and there are some terrible ones. You know, I have literally been there. Before the wedding, and the best man is like, I have some advice for you. And the advice that they give is the most heinous, horrifying advice I've had. You know, I'm just like, hey, bro, I need to talk to you after the wedding. You know, just to undo everything that guy did, you know. He's just all like, you just make sure you're the man and you don't ever apologize. I'm like, you know, this is terrible. And that guy's divorced 3 times. And so you're just like, okay. And then there are these great best men. There are these great, great, great best men. And I've seen them come alongside and they just lay hands on the groom and pray for him and speak life over his bride and speak life over him and just love him well. They're wise men. And I just fade into the background. Why? Because the best man's here, you know? And he's got the groom. And this is John the Baptist's role. John the Baptist doesn't need everybody else around him. He's got the groom. But his job basically is to hold the arms of the groom up and to say, I'm here for you, but I'm not you. When the pastor says, you know, will you, the best man never steps forward and says, I do. Right? That'd be a terrible best man, right? But instead, what happens? The best man takes a step back. And the groom says, I will. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. This is who I am. And what a beautiful image for all of us. That we are those who are here to help prepare the way for the bridegroom. Because we're the bride. And yet God calls us out and says, hey, I want you to lead. I want you to help prepare the way for other people to meet me. They got to meet the groom. And we've got some best men in the room and some best women in the room. And then he begins to distinguish Jesus from everybody else. In verse 31, he says this, he who comes from above is above all. When I was talking to my daughter, I said, listen, first and foremost, you have to please Jesus. That's it. If you try to please everybody else, you're always going to find yourself in a very dark place because no one else can be fully pleased by you. You're awesome, but you're not enough. Jesus is enough for them. And when you put him forward as the solution to your friends and your own problems, you're on steady ground because this love and this wisdom goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And John is saying the same thing. He who comes from above is above everything else, above all things. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. What he's saying is the rest of us, we're just regular people. He's not downing you. He's simply saying you're from the earth. You just have a limited life. At best, you're going to live 98 years. You know, and then you're going to go. The best that you have to offer this world, it's ephemeral. It's transitory. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. But the one who endures forever, is worth investing in. Whoever receives his testimony, the one who endures forever, sets his seal to this. This phrase, this word seal in Greek, it literally means a signet ring, right? He sets his seal. When you accept the testimony of Jesus Christ for your life, he sets his seal upon you. He stamps you with wax. You are his letter from this point on. You bear his mark. You bear his royal insignia. You are his man. You are his woman. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he who God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God. For he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. So Jesus doesn't just speak like a preacher speaks. I speak God's word, but not God's words. God's words can only come through Jesus because Jesus is God. In another part of the scriptures, Jesus says, I speak only what the Father has given me. I say only the things that he wants me to know. And if you receive his words, his seal has been placed upon you. Why? Because verse 35, because the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's given Jesus all permission to do whatever he wants. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So one of the things that we see in the early church compared to today's teachings in the church are these, specifically one really, really big thing. This is like very, I don't know why, and I'm not really sure where this comes from in the Bible, because if you're a Bible student, you see the opposite of this in the Bible all the time. But you'll hear preachers and you'll hear Christian writers, good folks, not bad folks. I just think they're misunderstanding here, but good folks. And here's what they'll say. They'll say the Christian life is about what God can do for you here and now, right? That God wants to make your life better. He wants you to be whole. He wants you to have things figured out. He's going to heal you. And so, for some of you, that's true. It's been true for my life. God has actually healed big, giant, huge, gaping holes of sin and hurt in my life. No doubt about it. But when you look at the Bible, the promises of John here, as well as the promises of almost all the New Testament believers, are that one day we'll have eternal life. That one day heaven will start. And when you hear Christians talk nowadays, they go, well, that's fine, that's great, that's good. I'm looking forward to that day, but what about now? And I think there may be just like, maybe that's more American than it is biblical. I'm not trying to slam on America, I'm just saying, maybe it's just a little bit more American, a little more American than it is Bible. And here's what I mean by that. When we used to do this work in Rwanda, it was such a beautiful place. Rwanda looks like North Carolina and Vietnam with those terraced gardens. That's what Rwanda looks like in the rural parts. That's where we spent a lot of our time. And we would come upon these beautiful villages filled with people full of joy. And many of these people, especially in northern Rwanda, have become followers of Jesus. But they live in these very, very poor houses. And I don't mean like Dominican Republic poor. I mean like poor, poor, poor. And the natural beauty around them is incredible. These beautiful waterfalls and these lakes and streams. And they just, it's stunning, right? Places that you and I, if they were in the United States, would have resorts. But one thing that I really struck me was that we would never be able to solve the material issues of their lives. And I don't think within this generation or maybe even the next that we're ever going to be able to solve the material problems of their lives. Now, the spiritual problems have been solved. They have Jesus. They're going to heaven one day. But we're never going to get them to live in a 2,400 square foot house in Bay Hill. It's just not going to work. And that might be the American dream. It might be great. You might have a different neighborhood, but whatever the neighborhood is, right? But they're never going to have those kinds of things. And most of the world lives in such a way that that's the case. And here's what happens. People become followers of Jesus, and all of a sudden their mind turns, not to this world, but their mind begins to turn to the next world in which they anticipate and look forward to the day in which Jesus makes all things new. That I'll never have to go to bed hungry ever again. That I'll never have to have children who don't ever have the opportunity to go to school. All of these things that you and I take for granted, they don't ever even have the potential of even possibly having. And yet at the same time, they look to the future. And it's interesting because as they look to the future, it rebounds on their present. Their current conditions are hugely humble. I mean, they're never going to be like you and I. They're not going to have the stuff that we have. But their current present humble situation causes them to look to the future hope that they have in Christ, and that future hope in Christ rebounds onto them now in a joy that I don't see around us right now. And here's what happens. When you accept the humility that God wants every single Christian to have, it makes your joy complete. Why? Because I don't have to run around thinking about all the things I'm missing out on in this life. And I don't have to look in competition to everyone else who has so much more than me. I got heaven. And one day, I'm going there. And my father told me he's got a mansion there for me. It's going to be like in Winter Park on the Isle of Sicily. It's where mine is. I've already staked it out. It's number 2, Isle of Sicily. It's where I'm going to live. You can find me there. But until that day, we walk humble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great and beautiful example of John the Baptist, who had every reason in the world to be proud and to compare himself to Jesus. He was gifted, he was called, and he had followers that were amazing. But God, when you put him to the test, you allowed him to be humble. And I'm just reminded, God, that in the book of John later, that Jesus says of John the Baptist, no one greater ever born of a woman. Even his humility led to his exaltation by the Son. May we be the same way, Lord, that in our humility, that in our willingness to consider others better than ourselves, that we are not here I am a person, but there they are kind of people. Father, may we in due time be exalted as well. In Jesus' name, amen.